Last week was the first Sunday of the new year, and we talked about rebooting. You know, sometimes when things aren't going right, the universal solution is turn it off and turn it back on. And part of that rebooting is returning to the basics, the things that are most essential, that are core. In particular, as a Christian, how do we tackle life? We've got to return to the core of prayer and the Word of God. And I know sometimes that can sound almost trite because it's like, what's the answer to everything? Well, in Sunday school, it's Jesus. But when somebody tells you they got a problem, say, read the Bible more and pray. But I would suggest that perhaps, while yes, that answer can be given flippantly, the answer itself is not flippant. You know, if somebody were a marathon runner and said, okay, and I asked him, how do you train for a marathon? I can guarantee you at the heart of that training is going to be one answer, and it's really simple, but it's still the right answer. Run. If you want to train for a marathon, you got to start running. Well, if you want to tackle the Christian life, if you want to live it faithfully, there's got to be prayer, there's got to be the Word of God. And so last week we focused on prayer, and today I want to focus on the Word of God. Let me tell you, though, a couple disclaimers what this sermon is not going to be, and then give you a couple resources that, if you are interested in this component or this aspect, you can turn to. First of all, this is not an apologetic argument to convince skeptics to believe the Bible. I think there's great value in that. I think there's great value in trying to ask, like, so why should I believe the Bible? That's a great question, and I think it's one that deserves to be answered. I'm just not going to do that this morning. But if you have interest, let me just name a couple books. Technology did conspire against me this morning so that I don't have copies of the sermon handout, but what I will do is when I send an email later this week with the sermon link, I'll include the handout like I normally do, and I'll also put them out next Sunday for this week and next week, partly because there's some recommended reading that you don't have in front of you, but you'll have on paper next week if you have the handout. So these are some books, if you're interested in learning, like, why can I trust the Bible? Here's the first one by a scholar named F.F. Bruce. I decided, if you're really smart, you just use your first two initials. So F.F. Bruce, I think it's Fred Bruce, but you'll never find it under Fred. Look under F.F. Bruce. It's called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? That's an older book and yet still very relevant in the research and the study into the reliability of the scriptures themselves still stands the test of time. One that's more recent is by a professor named Craig Blomberg. It's called Can We Still Believe the Bible? This is written just a couple years ago, and I think it's a very helpful book. And it answers some questions that maybe people weren't asking 40 years ago, because you know cultures change, the kinds of questions people ask about the Bible change as well. And so this addresses perhaps questions that might be a little bit more contemporary to us. So those books are both useful, helpful, trustworthy in understanding, can we believe this thing? Is this legitimate? And then there's another book that's broader than that topic, but I think it's a good book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. And there's a chapter in particular in there that if you're interested in this topic, you can look at. And the chapter title is You Can't Take the Bible Literally. That's the title of the chapter. And what he basically does is he looks at why do people question the Bible and come to it and say, I don't believe it. And then, philosophically, why do they do that? And then he undercuts their arguments and helps expose them for what they are, you know, their presuppositions rather than facts. So those are three different books or references you can check out if you're interested in that question, like, why should I believe the Bible? But that's not what I'm going to do this morning. Another thing I'm not going to do this morning, spending a lot of time telling you what I'm not doing, this is not a how-to read this and study the Bible. That also is a very helpful and important topic. How do I actually read the Bible? But I'm not going to do that this morning, but there are a couple resources there. One is a very easy title to remember, How to Study the Bible. That's the name of the book. It's by a guy named Robert West, and it's a short little booklet. I read it in about an hour, kind of thumbed through it, you know, quickly, but still, it's a short read, but it's a good introduction to understanding how to read the Bible, both how to approach it with the right mindset and then how to dig into it. And then another book that is from a couple of seminary professors that were at Gordon Conwell, where I went to school, is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. So those are books on how to read and study the Bible. Again, a topic worth talking about, but not what I'm going to talk about today. So what am I going to talk about today, besides things I'm not talking about? Today I want to look from a perspective of faith. I am taking it for, as a given already. It's settled in my mind that this is God's word, but how does it actually change us? How does the word of God actually work? How does it change us? That's what I want to look at this morning. And before we dive into that, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a merciful God and a gracious God. And you have condescended to speak to us, to give us your word, to give us an anchor that we can trust, that will hold us steady. Lord, it's not always easy to understand. And sometimes when we understand it, it's even harder to cling to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And so I pray this morning that as I preach, as I proclaim this word, that your spirit would be at work to help us grasp it as well as to love it, Lord. And I pray that every word that comes out of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the scripture passage that you had read was from 2 Timothy, and if you want to open your Bible there, you can follow along. In 2 Timothy, this is a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to one of his co-workers, another missionary pastor named Timothy, and he had left Timothy on assignment to pastor a church in Ephesus. But Paul stayed in touch with him through letters. We have two of them preserved, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And Paul's writing Timothy and helping him to understand what his task is as a pastor, as a preacher in the church, and some of the challenges that he's going to face. And so he talks about that in these last days, and we're living in the last days since Christ's death and resurrection, there's going to be many people who aren't interested in truth and are perverting the truth and changing it or using it for their own purposes or just have disregarded it completely. But Paul says, Timothy, I want something different for you. And so where we pick up what we read, I'll read it again because it's short. We pick up in verse 14 of chapter 3. And he says, but as for you. So he's saying, you're going to run into all kinds of these types of people and these kinds of challenges. But for you, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Let me just pause there for a minute. Timothy, we learned from earlier in the chapter, he had a godly family. His grandmother and his mother were faithful. They taught him the scriptures. So at one level, he's saying, look, you know that it came from trustworthy sources. It came, you know, within your own family. You grew up with what he calls the sacred writings, which are the scriptures. For Timothy, that would have included the Old Testament. And so he says, you know these things. But I also think he's saying, you know they came from me. The things you taught and heard, Paul says, from me, and you know that I am an apostle who has seen Christ Jesus, has been authorized to tell it to you. It comes from a trustworthy source. And so he says, continue in these things. And he says, you've learned the sacred, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that you, Timothy, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul calls the scriptures God-breathed. Breathed out by God. God-breathed. And I don't pull out Greek words too often, but I will for a reason here. Theanoustos. Theos. Perhaps sounds familiar, God. And then this word, noustos, it's similar to pneuma. It's the word for breathed or breath. It also happens to be the word for wind and spirit, as in the spirit of God or our spirit. Pneuma is spirit. And so I think when Paul's saying here, look, this is the word of God, it's God-breathed. It comes from God. The main thing he's trying to emphasize is the origins. This is God's word. It's been given to us from God. So it has divine origins. But I also think there's a bit of a play on words on purpose with this spirit and breathe, recognizing that the scriptures come to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the true author behind the Scriptures. They have come from God through the Holy Spirit. And there may even be a sort of a reference back there to Genesis chapter 1. If you recall what happened when God created everything, lastly, he created man, and he did what? He breathed into the man and gave him life. Breathed into him. God has breathed into these Scriptures life, and they are life-giving. So Paul is emphasizing that God has given us the Scriptures. He just says it in a much better way than just say, God gave you the Scriptures. He says, God, they are God-breathed. And as we'll see, he's given them to us for a purpose. He goes on to say in verse 15, after he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All Scripture is profitable. It has value. It has worth. It's good for something. It has a purpose there. And then he unpacks a bit of what the purpose is. Like, how do we actually, what is the practical work of the Bible? What does it do? Now, this isn't an all-inclusive list. This is everything that the Bible ever does. But Paul gives us four ways that the Scriptures actually work. Concrete things. He says it's profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So let's just take a minute and let's look at each of those things. The teaching, the reproof, the correction, and the training in righteousness. Teaching. It says the word of God is profitable. It's valuable for teaching. This may not be like a dictionary definition of teaching, but when I think of teaching, I simply think of it's passing on knowledge. I mean, I guess good teachers help you discover knowledge, but still, there is knowledge, there's information you have that you are teaching to somebody else. The Scriptures have content, have information, have facts, have truth that we need to hear that we don't get from anywhere else. It's profitable for teaching because it's telling us stuff we don't know. It's not just an affirmation of our own thoughts or our own ideas. Scripture is valuable because it teaches us something that we don't know by ourselves. So it's valuable for teaching. It is also, it says, valuable for reproof, or which is kind of a softer way of saying, of rebuke. The Scriptures are valuable because they show us where we're acting wrongly. Now, a lot of times we don't like that. That's not something that we enjoy, but it's something that we need. Now, I took one golf lesson. I'm not really a good golfer at all, but I did take one lesson. It was given to me as a gift, and here's how it worked. I went, and because it's not the first time I've ever golfed, I went out there, and he said, okay, show me your swing. And then I do it. Don't critique it right now. Okay, that's just pretend. But that was his job. He showed me where I was doing things wrong. In a sense, he reproved me because I didn't have the right technique. He showed me where I was doing things wrong so that I could get it right, so that I could be better. The Word of God reproves us. It rebukes us. It calls us out. I think that's how we'd say it. It calls us out and shows us where we're wrong so that we can get it right. So not just to make us feel bad. It's not like somebody who's just unloading on us everything that they don't like about us or everything that we've done wrong to make us feel bad. It's for a purpose. It reproves us. But let's not miss the fact that the Scriptures do show us where we're acting wrongly. It shows us our sin and our sinfulness. And that's one of the purposes, one of the ways that the Word of God works, is reproof or rebuke. There's also correction. The Bible corrects us. Now, that sounds a lot alike, and there's certainly overlap, but when I think about it, I'm thinking reproof is talking a little bit more about how we act, and it's showing us where we're wrong in the ways that we're acting. Correction is more of pointing out errors. The Bible demonstrates that there are some beliefs that are incorrect. Every pathway does not lead to God. Every way that we imagine or think about God isn't right just because we thought it. The Bible corrects things where we're mistaken, where we don't understand. It's good for that. It's useful for correcting us and then giving us what is correct, showing us the right answer. You know, I used to love that textbooks, math books in the back had answer guides, right? You know, usually only for the odd-numbered questions or something, but I seem to get all the odd-numbered ones right. So it's good. It corrected me when I was wrong. The Word of God corrects things where we don't understand or know or have proper knowledge. It tells us what is true. The Bible is a guide for what is true and false. That's what the Word of God is good for. And then lastly, it says it's good for training in righteousness. In other words, it lays out the right way to live. It's a guide. It helps us know how we're supposed to be walking and living. You know, this is not something that we can figure out on our own. I mean, we try. There are a gazillion books that are out there to help us, to show us the right way to live. But the scriptures make the claim for themselves that they are useful for training us in the right way to live, in showing us what God intended for us, how he expects us and intends for us to live. So the Bible, how does it actually work? Well, it's good for teaching. It's good for reproof, for rebuking, for calling us out. It's good for correcting where we're wrong, where we don't understand rightly. And then it's good for training us, or as another word for training there is disciplining us for righteousness. Not discipline, in this use, it's not discipline like, you know, the spanking type of thing. It's discipline like an athlete would need in order to train up to be able to accomplish goals, to do the things they're called to do. So the Bible is good for training us or disciplining us in righteousness. Now, have you ever been given a gift, a nice gift, and it's just sat on your shelf unused? We registered, when Sarah and I got married, we registered a couple different places, but some people, you know, God bless them, they thought it would be good to go get something off the that wasn't on the registry. You know, there's a reason we registered. Those are the things we needed and wanted. But somebody gave us something, and I don't know who it is, and I know it wasn't anybody here, so I'm safe there. And I hope they don't watch the video, because it's only on public access television here. But they gave us a fondue set. Fondue was really popular in the 70s, and then I think it made a comeback. You know, fondue came back. But you know what? That fondue set hasn't ever come out of the box. And it's actually a nice fondue set, and it's valuable, it's got worth. But if I never use it, it's worthless to me, is it not? Now, God has given us scriptures. He has given us a gift that is of great value, but if we never take it off the shelf and use it, it will be of no good to us. Now, Paul tells Timothy here, and he tells us indirectly that scripture can be used for teaching and reproof and correction and training and righteousness, but he tells us there's a goal towards which it is going. There's something that it should accomplish in doing that. And so he says it's good for all of these things and for training and righteousness that the man of God, the man or woman of God may be complete. That the man or woman of God may be complete. Did you know, I think you did, probably most of you, but God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. That's his desire. It's not that we stay little babes. And if you think about it, it makes sense in our own lives. You know, kids are wonderful and they're cute when they come out. Not when they first come out, but, you know, once you take them home and cleaned up, they're cute and you love them and all this stuff. But how heartbreaking would it be if the doctor were to tell you, you know what, they're never going to develop beyond 1 year old? That's not the purpose. Babies are meant to grow up. Sure. It was heartbreaking if they can't or won't. God expects us to grow up. That's the purpose and the point, is to mature, to be complete. And so he's given us scripture, and it's got this aim. Paul focuses really on the power of the scriptures to change us, to transform us, to help us grow and mature, that we might be complete. And I think perhaps even the word complete that lends to this idea that the scriptures themselves are able to accomplish this, to bring it about. He wouldn't wish for us something that then couldn't happen through the teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So he desires for us to be changed. So to sum up what I've said so far, we think about the word, the Bible, is the God-breathed word. The inspired, that's another word for God-breathed. The inspired scriptures, the word of God, is an instrument that God uses for the goal of changing our lives. So if that's true, what are some basic practical implications of all of this that I've said? I want to spell out a few things that I think are sort of obvious, and yet sometimes saying the obvious helps us remember it, helps us see it It's not what's obvious to one person may not always be obvious to somebody else. But so if this is true, that this is a God-breathed word that he intends to be used in our lives to transform us and change us, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means we've got to actually read it. We've got to read the Bible. Now, that one I think is really obvious, and yet we often don't feel the importance of reading the Bible. It doesn't feel like a priority. Why is that? Well, there's probably lots of reasons, but one is sin. We've got sin in our lives, and that often makes us not want to read it, or it just makes it seem uninteresting or boring, or something else is calling to our attention and more enticing. You know, you've got 3 episodes to catch up on your favorite TV series, and that just seems like a lot more interesting than the Word of God. So one element is this sin. But I think also a key reason is because a lot of times the way the Bible works is not dramatic. It's not instantaneous. It's not immediately perceptible. So you read the Bible and you don't go, wow, I'm changed. I'm a new man. I read the Bible. Sometimes, I will not deny, sometimes that you read it and it cuts to the quick or hits you like lightning. But by far, most of the time that I read the Bible, and I assume most of the time you do, it doesn't necessarily feel like there's some change happening. So it's easy to neglect. But I would suggest and encourage you that if we approach the Scriptures with the attitude that Paul is encouraging here, one of expectation that it can change us, and we approach it that way with consistency, coming back to it again and again, there is a cumulative effect to the Word of God that we will not be left unchanged. So we've got to actually read it. If it's going to do any of the work that we're talking about, we've got to actually read it. A second implication is that we've got to teach it in the church. We've actually got to be teaching. It has to be central to our life that we are unpacking and explaining the Scriptures. Is that the only thing we do? Of course not. But it is at the core of what we do, is we explain it. Now, this may not be a newsflash for most of you, but the Bible's kind of hard, is it not? Sometimes you open it up. We were talking about that in Sunday school. You know, I find the Gospel of John a difficult gospel. It's hard to understand sometimes. And so we've got to be teaching it. We've got to learn from those who have spent time to study it, to explain it, to help us get it, so that it does pay dividends and bear fruit. So we've got to read it, but as a church, we need to be teaching it. That doesn't have to look one way all the time, right? It's not just me. Although I do have that calling to teach and explain the Scriptures, but it can take place one-on-one, in small groups, in Sunday school classes. We need to be explaining and teaching the Scriptures. We need to be busy helping people understand it. A third implication is we've got to believe it. We've actually got to believe what it says. Now, I'm not merely talking about taking it at face value as true. There is that. We need to believe the things that it's telling us, the history that it has given us of the people of Israel, and that it's communicating true things to us. But I'm talking more about the mindset of embracing it as trustworthy. If it's truly God-breathed, we need to be embracing it as trustworthy, as something that can and should be speaking to our lives. And then the fourth implication is we've got to obey it. You know, believing focuses on our attitude or our mindset towards the Scriptures. Obeying focuses on conformity to it. You know, it will do us no good to read it and go, oh, wow, that's really powerful, and then nothing changes, and you don't conform to it. So we've got to, as we read the Scriptures, we've got to be reading them, we've got to be teaching them, we've got to believe it, take it as trustworthy, and we've got to seek to actually conform to what the Scriptures tell us. I think all of that is implicit in what Paul is telling us when he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all of that is very, I think it's true, I think it's helpful, but there's a danger. There's a danger. If I were to end the sermon right here, I think there's 2 different dangers that we could fall into. One is church isn't ready to be out. No, that's not the real. So there's a danger of moralism. We could fall into the trap of just adopting this mindset of slipping into moralism, mere conformity to a new set of behaviors. oh, okay, so this tells me how I'm supposed to live. I've got my new checklist, and I'll just start trying to do all these things. And then somehow that's going to either make my life better or make God love me and accept me. There's a danger if I just tell you that the Bible says you need to obey it and believe it and trust it, you need to do it, that will slip into this moralism that just says, okay, so I'm going to conform to this new set of rules, and then I'll be good. Then I'll be set. That's the way most religions operate. They tell you, here's what you need to do, and then do it, and you'll be all square. You'll be all set, as we'd say out here in New England. That's what most religions, including many that masquerade as Christianity. And even well-meaning people like me often will teach, and kind of you've got this virtual finger waving that says, now do this, do this, do this. But that's not really where Scripture ends. That's not where this message can end. There's also, though, another danger. So there's this danger that it can be easy to slip into moralism. There's also a danger of intellectualism. That just saying, it's about a new worldview. And I just put on these new Bible glasses, and I see the world this new way. I think differently. I have a different philosophy, therefore I'm all square. Well, you can believe everything in here is capital T truth. Try and see the world through these truths and remain dead in your sins. It is not simply about having a different philosophy or mindset, any more than it's just about checking off boxes. Oh, okay, Bible says do this, that's what I'm going to do. Paul says that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Scriptures that holds it together and is where the real power is. The Scriptures lead us not to a new list of rules or not even to a new set of philosophical beliefs or theology. The Scriptures lead us to embrace Jesus Christ with faith. That's the pathway to salvation. Not the list, not the philosophy, the person. The Scriptures lead us to embrace Jesus in faith. That's how the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. Not wise into a new self-help plan. Wise to the person who brings salvation. So Jesus said something similar himself. When he's arguing with the Pharisees, in the Gospel of John, we have this conversation recorded between Jesus and some of the religious rulers of his day. Now, these are guys that know the Bible, okay? This is Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, they knew the Scriptures. They loved the Scriptures. They read them. They had them memorized. They tried to obey them in that checklist kind of way. And Jesus says, but you have missed the point. And so in John chapter 3, here's what Jesus said to him. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's like, wow, I mean, I would stop right there and go, but I thought they did. I mean, I read Psalm 119 and it says, you know, your word gives life. I thought that the Bible gives me life. But Jesus challenges that. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But then he goes on to say, and it is they that bear witness about me. And he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus has made a pretty radical shift here, a shift from a focus of the Scriptures as life-giving to himself as the life-giver. He says, this is what the Bible is pointing to, me. It's pointing to a person to embrace Christ in faith, not just to search that we might figure out the right things to do or the right beliefs to have. The Scriptures point us to the life giver. And then he goes on to say to them, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus says, hey, Pharisees, it's not going to be me who's going to accuse you before God of falling short. Who's it going to be then if it's not going to be him? He says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. And what he's saying is, you know those books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? They're going to stand and condemn you. Why? Why would Moses continue? He says, for if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, Jesus is saying, this points to me. And as long as you leave that component out, there's no life-changing power here. Because I am the one, Jesus says, who gives life. And all the scriptures will do is condemn us apart from Jesus Christ. So the reason the scriptures give life is because they point to the source of life, Jesus Christ. Now, how do they do that? That's a bigger question than I can answer, but let me just give you a broad answer. Like, how do these scriptures actually point us to Jesus? Well, there's a few different ways, but let's not be reductionistic and just say, oh, it's when we can find a Bible verse that's clearly a prophecy about Jesus. There are those in there. There's Bible verses that you could say, oh, okay, see, that one's talking clearly about Jesus. You take Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy about this one who is going to suffer for us, who's going to be put to death for our sins. And so that's one that I can go, see, this is clearly like a prophecy and it's pointing to Jesus. That makes sense. That's one way. But I think more broadly speaking, how the scriptures point us to Jesus works a little bit more like a mystery television show or book, if you're a reader, but most of us watch TV. I like to watch mysteries, but usually the way they unfold is this, right? They give you all these people who potentially did it, you know, the murder, because they're always murders. You know, you got some potential. And then late in the game, they introduce to you some element that you didn't have before that ties it all together. And when you get that, all the other storylines make sense. And I would suggest to you that the scriptures are all of these storylines of what God has done and what he is doing that find their climax in Jesus, that makes sense of where God was going with things, that ties it together, that fulfills the promises. And so in this way, the arrival of Jesus and the work that he did brings the story of the scriptures to a dramatic and decisive and satisfying climax. The storylines converge and conclude in Jesus. And so we read about God who created the world. We read about how we have sinned and fallen short. We read about that God has promised to change that. And then when we finally get to Jesus, that's when we have a conclusion of how he is doing it. And it points us to Jesus and then calls us to have faith. So it's not merely proof text. I would say it's the scriptures, the storyline of scripture pointing us to the conclusion in Jesus Christ. So Old Testament, New Testament, they tell this story for which Jesus is the high point. And then it calls us and invites us to trust that, to believe in him. So in the scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole other sermon that I didn't preach, you know, but how the scriptures find power when the Holy Spirit uses them. But in the scriptures, by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, we encounter the living Christ, who was crucified for our sins, who was resurrected for our salvation, and when we respond to him in faith, we're saved. That's why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this truth, of this word, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So the word of God points us to the living word, as John calls him, to the one who brings us salvation. So I don't think, I hope, and in no way does that contradict the things that I said before. It has power when we read it to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, for training in righteousness. But all of those things only find their way to changing us when we see and meet Jesus Christ in these scriptures. When we fall short of that, it doesn't have power. When we see that, it changes and transforms our lives. So this year, my prayer for us, you know, you've been praying, many of you, for 15 minutes a day. If you can keep it up, that's fantastic. But I also pray that we'll interact more with the scriptures this year. That we'll interact, we'll read them more. We'll make an effort to study them or have people teach them to us. We'll seek to believe it more. We'll pray that God would give us the faith to believe the things that are said and told to us here, and we'll seek to conform our lives to it. And when we do, we're going to encounter the living Christ and he will make us complete, equipped for every good work. So let's pray, and my prayer is that God would take this word, move it from our heads into our hearts, and transform us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. In it, it points to you, the living Savior. And in you, we find life. God, help us to cling to that life that you give us in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would conform to the things that we read in Scripture, and in that way find true joy and purpose and meaning that comes through Jesus. Lord, that's not anything that I can do through my persuasive speech. That's got to be a work of your Spirit. So I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to change our hearts through the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.